I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. As you're turning there, I'll ask you how you're doing with your verse of the month and you're memorizing the verse of the month with your young people, but also in your own families. If you don't have one of these pink cards, I know that they're in the back on the welcome table and you can grab one of those, but I want to encourage you to be using these with yourself and with your families and be memorizing the verses as we go. This month for February is chapter 2, verse 18. We haven't gotten there yet, but we'll be getting there before too long. So I encourage you to be studying that verse and memorizing it. This morning we're going to look at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, beginning in chapter 1, verse 26, and going down through chapter 2, verse 7. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you have ever had a dog in your family, then you know that for the most part, they are genuine pets, real and faithful companions. They will follow you around. They will be consistent in how they behave, for good or for bad. But they will be ones that will always be there for you and be genuine to you, for the most part. And our dog fits that description for the most part as well. Kirby is a fairly genuine dog. Those of you that have had the chance to meet him can attest to that. He's real. He's not very fake in front of you. He is what you see. He is a genuine dog, but he has his moments. And I caught him in such a moment a little while ago. I was the last one going up to bed at night, and so he was in the room where I was sitting, laying on the floor, and I told him it was time to go to bed, and so very dutifully, he went off onto the next room where his little bed is, and he climbed into bed where he's supposed to be. And he knows that he's not supposed to be on the furniture. The couches are off limits. The chairs are off limits for him, even though sometimes he'll ask with his puppy dog eyes if he can come up onto the couch. He knows he's not supposed to be up on the couch. So he very dutifully went into the other room and went into his bed and curled up to go to sleep. And so I went around turning off all the lights and making sure the doors were locked and started to head up the stairs to go to bed. I made it about three quarters of the way up the stairs, and all of a sudden, in between my steps and the creaks of the steps, I heard his little toes clip-clopping on the linoleum in the kitchen. And I stopped and I listened. I heard him step down into the family room. I heard his little collar jingle as he jumped up onto the couch for his night of sleep. I thought, surely he wouldn't do that. Wait until I turn off all the lights and head upstairs before he would be so disobedient. So I turned around and started coming down the steps and turned on the light. And as I did, I heard his collar jingle once again as he jumped off of the couch and clip-clopped back into the kitchen and then into his bed, so that by the time I came into the room, there he was in his bed looking at me as if nothing was wrong. You see, even a great dog can be not so genuine and not so real and not so sincere. And it's not so bad when it's a dog. But what about when it's a Christian friend? Like the wife of a very close friend of mine who, after 15 years of marriage, walked away from her children and her husband and her church, saying she wasn't a Christian and never had been. How do we explain that? How do we look at that and say, how can someone who appears to be so genuine walk away from it all? Or a friend, a good pastor friend of mine, a mentor of mine, who after years in the ministry and years pastoring a church, resigned from his church, divorced his wife, and left his family, and left the faith. How can that be? How do we understand something like that? It shows us that outward appearances differ many times from the inward reality of what is real, what is true on the inside. And so the question is, how can we know? How can we really know about other people? And let alone that, how can we even know about ourselves? How do we know if our faith is really real? How do we know if our faith is really genuine and sincere? What is a genuine and sincere Christian, and what does that look like? Well, James gave us an answer last week. It's someone who does the word, not just hears it. And this week, he actually comes and he gives us a test. If you want to understand what it means to be a genuine, sincere Christian, he gives us a test that we can evaluate ourselves by. And the test begins in verse 26. It actually has three parts to it, and all three parts are things that James is going to unfold in the rest of his book. But he gives us kind of a snapshot here in the verses that we've looked at this morning. And he begins with the first part of the test in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The first part of the test is, are you able to control your tongue? Now, James says that we are to be bridling our tongue, and someone who doesn't do that is someone who is out of control of their tongue. And so what does he mean by someone who doesn't bridle their tongue? Well, if you just scan through the rest of James, you'll see a number of places where he describes someone who is not honoring the Lord with their tongue. In chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, he talks about using our tongues to blame God for our sin. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, we can use our tongues wrongly when we say things that are not truthful, when we say things that are deceptive, when we say things that are not real. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, using your tongue the wrong way is when you say hypocritical things, when you are two-faced, when you lie. In chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about judging and slandering other people with our tongues. Chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about boasting with our tongues. All of these things are examples of not bridling the tongue. Not bridling the tongue means that we have a tongue that is out of control in these ways. Not just perhaps once when we fail in one of these ways, but perpetually, consistently, seeing our speech and seeing our tongues being used in this way. An out-of-control tongue is fake faith, according to James. It is a deceptive faith. And the problem is, and the reason why James says that, is that the tongue shows the content of the heart. Jesus told us that in Matthew chapter 12. He says, the tree is known by its fruit. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The reason why the tongue is so important to James and why he will spend so much time unfolding it for us in the rest of the book of James is because it is from the tongue that we see what is really in our hearts. John Calvin put it this way as he spoke about slander. when people shed their grosser sins, they are extremely vulnerable to contract the complaint of slander. As we put off the big sins that we all think of, we are prone, he says, we are vulnerable, extremely vulnerable to contract the complaint of slander. A man will steer clear of adultery, of stealing, of drunkenness. In fact, he will be a shining light of outward religious observance, and yet he will revel in destroying the character of others under the pretext of zeal. But it is a lust in the heart for slander. This explains the bloated Pharisaical pride that feeds indulgently on a general diet of smear and censure. Calvin understood it. Our tongues are so evil because they simply reflect what is in our hearts. That's the reason why they're so important. It's the reason why James gives that as part of the test of whether our faith is real and genuine, is do we control our tongues or do we let them control us? The second part of the test is at the first part of verse 27. James goes on and says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." The second part of the test is, are you willing and do you actually get dirty in serving those who are in need? That's the second part of the test that James gets to us. And the context of what he gives to us here is, in the first century, is widows and orphans being cared for by Christians, by the people of God. The widows and orphans in the first century were the epitome of defenseless, helpless, poor of society. They had no one that were looking after them. And James says, if you want to know what true religion is, if you want to know what genuine, sincere Christian belief is, it is those who would look after the defenseless and the poor and those who are in need and in affliction in their society and culture. So who are today's defenseless and helpless and poor of society? Well, certainly it is widows and those who are fatherless as well. Our culture is not that different from the first century in that we still have people that fit these exact categories that James gives us that would fall into that category. Are we people who have a heart for those in our midst who need help, who are without parents? Do we have an interest in coming alongside and adopting children into our church family and into our own families? Of helping widows who are in need. But I think we can also recognize that there are all kinds of defenseless and helpless and afflicted people today in our culture and in our church and in our city. There are the financially afflicted. And by implication, what James is saying is that we should be people who come alongside of the financially needy to help them to learn how to provide for themselves, to learn how to be good stewards with resources that they would be provided, and to help them financially when it's appropriate. We have people who are financially or who are physically afflicted in our midst, those who have broken bodies and those who have broken minds, those who are in danger of their own physical well-being. As Jerem Bars was with us just a couple of weeks ago, he mentioned the sex trade industry here in the United States. And it is rampant here in the state of Minnesota, and it is even present here in the city of Rochester. Are those people that we as a church and we as Christians look out as people who are defenseless and needing help? We also have those who are socially afflicted, those in our midst, in our community, in our city, in our church, who just need friends but find it hard to make friends. Maybe their own social awkwardness, or maybe it's our own inability to reach out, but they need friends. And will we as God's people be friends to those who have no friends? Those who are emotionally afflicted, people who wrestle with darkness of the heart, struggle with depression, people that are afflicted in this way. Are we people who look out for and to reach out to such people? James says that is what true religion is about. Genuine faith looking out for the needy and defenseless in our midst, caring for them and loving for them It's the responsibility of every Christian, not just the deacons of the church. The first test is controlling our tongues. The second test is being willing and actually getting our hands dirty in the midst of helping those who are in need. And why is it that we should even care for those who are afflicted and needy and poor? It is because those people are important to God Himself. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." Psalm 146, verse 9 says, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin." Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, "God comforts the downcast." People who struggle and people who are needy in these ways are people who are important to God. And because of that, they should be people who are important to the church and people who are important to Christians. But another reason why people in affliction should be important to us is because it is the purest kind of kindness that there is. It is giving kindness to people who are in need and people who are afflicted without any sense of getting anything back or in return. It is purely because we recognize that God loves His people and He wants us to love them and care for them as well. A third reason why we should care for the afflicted and those who are in need is because Jesus was poor and needy and afflicted. From the time He was born until the time He died, He was homeless. He was one who had no earthly possessions. He was one who was constantly being harangued and beaten down, verbally and even literally. And a last reason for why we should care for the afflicted and needy and those who are in need is because we need to recognize that that's all of us. When we put it in the context of viewing it from God's perspective, we recognize that we are the needy. We are the ones who are spiritually in need of our God and Father to work in our lives. It is not those people out there that are in need and are afflicted. It is us here, all of us, every single one of us who is in need. And so looking after and caring for and loving the afflicted and the defenseless shows our faith to be genuine and true and sincere. The third part of the test is in the end of verse 27. James says, "Not only is religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, visiting orphans and widows in their afflictions, but he says, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now he says, keeping oneself unstained from the world. What does that mean? Well, we know that it doesn't mean that we're supposed to hide and retreat and leave the world. And the reason why we know that is because Jesus was very plain as He was praying for us to God in John chapter 17. He said, "I have given them," that is His people, the Christians, both now and in the future as He was praying, "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one." Here's what James is reflecting in Jesus' own words when he says that part of what it means to have a sincere and real faith is to keep ourselves unstained from the world. It is to be people who are protected from the evil one. Not hiding and trying to be taken out of the world, but being in the world, but not being stained by it, not being polluted or corrupted or spotted by it, but rather to be pure, to be people who are beyond reproach. James chapter 4, verse 4, he says that if you want to be friends with the world, you will be enemies with God. So being unstained by the world means that we are not truly friends with this world. This is not our home. Our home is yet to come. If you want to know whether you have a faith that is genuine, is being unstained by the world, is being in the world, but not being stained by the world, something that is important to you. is experiencing life but recognizing and fighting against sin and its corruption in your life, something that is important to you. And so what does that look like? Well, I'm not sure that you can use this passage for using an argument for why you should get rid of your television and never go to movies and never listen to music, never have a computer and never read books. I don't think that's what James is getting at. But what I do think he's saying is that we had best always be discerning and careful with what we watch on our televisions and at the movie theater, with what we listen to, with what we watch on the computers, and with what we read. We are to be people who are not running away from those things, but are using them in a way that brings God glory and keeps ourselves from being stained from the evil one. So it's not running away from people that aren't Christians, but it's not going along with them and the things that they want us to do and to think and to say when it goes against God's word. This is the test that James is giving to us, to keep ourselves unstained from the world, to help those who are in affliction and in distress and in need, and to watch our tongues. There's the test. That's what genuine faith is. That's what James says. If you want to know what genuine, real faith is, it's acting that way. It's living that way. It's having those things be important to you. Now, James is a very helpful way. He gives us an illustration of what this looks like in the first verses of chapter 2. He illustrates this test for us. And literally, he says there at the beginning, he says, "My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith." Show no partiality. Literally, that word partiality means to receive the face. So what he says is, "My brothers, don't receive the face." And you can think about what that means, literally. To receive the face would be just to accept something or to receive something based on its outward appearance. Don't show partiality. Don't just receive the face is what James is saying. Don't just treat people based on their outward appearance only. And then he gives us this case study or this illustration to help us evaluate how we measure up on the tests. And so he says, imagine this. Two men come into your church. One man is dressed with rings on his fingers, lavish rings, and he is wearing bright, shiny, new clothing, expensive clothing. And you can look at him and you can tell that is a man of wealth. And another man comes in to your church at the same time, comes in maybe behind the first man, and this is a poor man. A man whose clothes, we're told, James says, are shabby. In other words, they're tattered. They're ragged looking. They're dingy. They may even smell a little bit. And these two men come in. And the first man that comes in gets immediate attention. I mean, you're in a building program, right? You need all the wealthy people you can get to help participate in the building program. Look at this fine man that has just come in. He must be wealthy. Look at all of his jewelry and his fine clothing and the wonderful car that he drove up in. Let's make sure he has a seat of honor in this place. Let's make sure we go and give him the right hand of fellowship quickly and welcome him and find a way to get him involved in one of our small groups. The second man comes in and we look at him and we give him attention immediately as well. But the attention for him is to sit in the back, you know, where nobody will see him, or sit at my feet, a place of dishonor and disrespect. James is saying that the people in acting that way towards the rich man and against the poor man have showed partiality. They have received the face. They are showing favoritism. They are judging the two men only and specifically on their outward appearance. This past week I heard a pastor tell a story of a study that he had heard or read sometime recently about a group who had been researching this idea of showing favoritism. It wasn't a Christian group necessarily, but there was a group that was researching how clothing impacts perception. So they took a businessman and dressed him up as a businessman in a suit and overcoat, and they put him in the business district of New York City, and he pleaded for money. He had a script that he followed to every person that he talked to. He said, "I've lost my wallet, and I need money for a taxi to get to the airport so that I can get on my flight home. Here's my name, my address, and my phone number. If you can loan me some money, I will pay you back as soon as I get home." It was the same man, the same suit, the same street, using exactly the same script on two consecutive weekdays. The only thing that was different was on one day he wore a beige overcoat, because during the time that this test was being put out there, that was the declared fashion of that year for businessmen in that part of the country. And on the next day he wore a black overcoat. It was the only difference. And as they did the test and as they looked at the details, they found out that on the day that he wore the beige overcoat, he received twice as much money as he did on the day that he wore the black overcoat. It was partiality and favoritism, pure and simple, even in an unscientific test like that. We do that so easily. We show partiality. We show favoritism. We receive the face just based on outward appearances so easily. And how is it that we do that? Well, our greeters and our ushers are much better than these men and people in James's case study. We would never treat visitors like that. But we all do this, don't we? Don't we show favoritism in all kinds of different ways, evaluating and judging people by where they work, by where they went to college, or if they went to college, by where their kids go to school, by where they went on vacation? These are just simple ways that, without even thinking about it, it is easy for us to be trying to be friendly, but even using those questions in a way that we try to size people up and put them in a box and maybe even treat them in different ways. And James is telling us that this is favoritism. And James is giving us this case study, because this illustration, because he's making the point that this example fails all three parts of the test. It's insulting to people, in his example, insulting to the poor man that came in with the tongue, verbal abuse, putting him down, belittling him with words. It is the opposite of reaching out to those who are in need. He is the poor man is dishonored, and he is seen as less important and less valued. And it is practicing what the world prefers, the rich over the poor, rather than being countercultural to our world. Rather than seeing someone on the inside as opposed to someone just on the outside. Rather than recognizing that both men are equally the image bearers of God and treating them with the dignity and honor that they deserve because of that. And the irony he gives us in verses 5 and 6. The very ones who are not favored are the ones who have a spiritual advantage of sorts. They are the ones who understand their need spiritually to trust in God's grace and mercy and care. And so he has given us what the test is. He has illustrated the test. And now we have to grade the test. How are you doing? Do you control your tongue? Now, before you answer, let me tell you what James says that you should say. We'll get to this in a few weeks, but in James chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, just a page or two later from where you are, James says, "Every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." If we're honest, if we're truthful, we have to recognize that we don't do so well on this part of the test. But what about the second part, showing favoritism? Do I get my hands dirty by caring for others who are in need? And actually, this church does, I'm encouraged by things that I see, not only things that are happening as a church, but as I hear about things that people are doing in the church that aren't necessarily broadcast in front of the whole church. There are many reasons why we should be encouraged by the way that people reach out in this church to those who are in distress and in affliction. But is it the case that we as individual people take every opportunity to do that when it's presented to us? Absolutely not. Do I control my tongue the way that I should? No. Do I get my hands dirty in the ways that I should in serving other people, in the opportunities that the Lord provides for me, in the ways that I should, to the extent that I should? No. Do I keep my soul clean and unstained from the world? Do I do a good job of being in the world, but not being tainted by the evil one? And even there, we fail. We don't do too well on these tests. In fact, we fail them pretty miserably. But you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, the bad news of the fact that we fail these tests is the beginning of the good news. You see, James wants us to see the fact that we do not pass these tests in the way that we should, because he wants us to be humbled. Look at what he says in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 10. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, he says. Coming to the place of great humility and seeing how we fail the test that God provides of what it means to be a genuine Christian is the very point at which we are to be recognizing that God is great and we are not. Recognizing that we need someone to come and to care for us. James wants us to be humbled, to be brought low, to realize that we are not good enough. Left on our own, we are not genuine people of faith. That's when we can fully see and understand the gospel of grace, to see our need for it, and to see the provision for it through Jesus Christ. How we fail the test, fail to be genuine and sincere in our faith, that then we are ready to understand and hear the gospel of grace. Whether you are a believer in Christ this morning or whether you are not a believer in Christ this morning, the call for you is the same. To recognize and get to the point of seeing that you fail the test of what it means to have genuine faith. To humble yourself, to acknowledge your sin before the Lord, to repent and to confess, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who has passed each part of the test perfectly. A man of perfect speech, never using his tongue in any way other than to glorify the Lord. Getting his hands dirty, literally, in serving those who are in need in his company. Keeping himself unstained by the world, never sinning. Not even once. Even when tempted by Satan himself. Our call is to believe in him and trust that his death on the cross not only paid for our failing the test, but also that we get his righteousness. His perfect test keeping now becomes our record of righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are here a Christian this morning, then the perspective for you this morning is to recognize that James is writing to Christians. Look back at the beginning of chapter 1. He said in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers." Verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Beginning of chapter 2, "My brothers." He's writing to believers in Christ and he's telling them these things because he wants them to recognize that they fail the test, that they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if they trust in him alone, it is their righteousness, that it is Christ's righteousness that becomes their righteousness. And then he wants them to live as people of genuine faith. He wants them, as it were, to raise up their Ebenezer as we talked about earlier in our service, to raise up their testimony of God's grace and mercy. And what is it that we can raise up as a testimony of God's grace and mercy? It is controlling our tongues. It is reaching out to those who are in affliction and need and distress in our midst. It is keeping ourselves unstained by the world. That's our Ebenezer, that we can raise up in honor of God in recognition that He is the one who has helped us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the call for us this morning, to recognize that we fail the test, to recognize that there is provision for us in Christ Jesus if you rest and trust in Him alone, but then to be motivated and inspired and encouraged to go out and to raise up your Ebenezer of testimony of God's grace and living the way that James has called us to live as Christians. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word. As we read it, we are cut to the heart. As we recognize that we do not live this way, we do not pass this test, we are not genuine in our faith. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His provision on our behalf. And we pray, Father, that as You strengthen us in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and strengthen our faith through the preaching of Your Word, through the reading of Your Word, through the administration of Your sacraments, may we grow to be people who would truly raise up an Ebenezer of grace, of the testimony of grace and mercy that You have so lavishly given to us. May we do this for Your glory's sake and for the name of Jesus alone. Amen.